Hello, and welcome to the Gospel Truth Podcast. This time, we are going to be considering the truth about the Trinity. And the following is a lecture given in Nottingham in the summer of 2010 by Mr. Nigel Bernard. There was an introductory reading to this address of the 2nd of Corinthians in chapter 11. It might be worthwhile having a read of that before you listen to the podcast. Thank you, and I hope you enjoy it.
Now ask for your attention then as Mr. Nigel Bernard speaks to us on the subject, the truth about the Trinity.
Well, good evening, everybody. In this passage which we've just read, this letter which was written to the Corinthians by the Apostle Paul, we find him in verse 4 saying these words, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." So we have here the Apostle Paul concerned that his readers at the Corinthians might be tempted and beguiled to believe in another Jesus or another spirit. And he talks about this in quite strong language, doesn't he? Because in verse 3 he says, "By fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So, at the time the Apostle Paul was writing, there was a simple, straightforward view of the Lord Jesus Christ, as presented by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and by the apostles, as we read today in the scriptures. But he was concerned that just like Eve had been beguiled by the serpent, that they would become beguiled to believe in another Jesus or another spirit. Now, it's worthwhile just noting the fact of that just how important the Apostle Paul viewed this. It wasn't a question of saying, well, they believe in Jesus and they believe in Jesus, and although they believe something different about the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of the day, it's the same Jesus, and it doesn't really matter what we believe. Clearly, it did matter what they believed about the Lord Jesus Christ and also about the Spirit of God, as is mentioned here in verse 4. Now, what we hope to show this evening is that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is not a Bible doctrine. It wasn't a doctrine which is the Apostle Paul would have preached about or known about, perhaps even. In fact, as we should see, it's a doctrine which actually really developed after the time of the first century. We would suggest to you quite strongly that not only is the Trinitarian the doctrine of the Trinity wrong, but it's a prime example of the type of thing that the Apostle Paul was talking about here in verse 4. So with that introduction, let's go back to the beginning of the Bible, back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And let's just look at one or two verses which build up a picture of God, the Spirit of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light." So we have God mentioned there at the in verse 1. In the beginning, God. And then in verse 2, we have the Spirit of God mentioned. Now, implicit in these verses is that the Spirit of God was the power, the means by which God was able to create the heavens and the earth. And then, in conjunction with that, in verse 3, we read these words, that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So God had his power, the Spirit of God, and also he, when he spoke, as we see here, as we see in Genesis, then the heavens and the earth were created. Let's just go to Psalm 33 and verse 6, where we have some words which we can compare with the early these first verses of Genesis. In Psalm 33 and verse 6, we see the two components, if you like, by which God was able to create the heavens and the earth. In verse 6, we read, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath," or as it can be translated, "the spirit of his mouth." And that's what we find in Genesis. We've got God and his power, the Spirit of God. And then we have God speaking. And so in the beginning, we have the word of God. And we've seen what those first words were that are recorded. "Let there be light." Well, now let's go to Deuteronomy and chapter 6 to see some more other words which were spoken concerning God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So there's a very clear statement about the God of Israel. He was one Lord. And there was only one God of Israel. And it was, this was something which contrasted with the nations round about, who had many gods. But what God was keen to emphasize to the Israelites was that there was only one God, one living God, the God of Israel. Now let's turn to Malachi in chapter 3, where we learn something else about God. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Now this is quite a specific point about God, but it's helpful to remember this when we consider our subject this evening. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Now, there's a simple, straightforward statement by God that he changes not. Now, that's worth bearing in mind, isn't it? Because the God, the living God of the Bible, is from everlasting to everlasting. He's immortal. He's always existed. That's difficult for us to comprehend, but he has had no beginning. He's always existed and always will exist. And he changes not. Well, now let's turn to the New Testament and to Luke chapter 1, where once again we read about the Spirit, but we also read now about something else, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. Now these are well known words which people read and listen to at Christmas time. But in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30 we read, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, we replace the word ghost there with the word spirit, because that's perhaps a more accurate way of translating the Greek in our language today. Because clearly it's not our idea of a ghost. Now, so we have the Holy Spirit mentioned there. Now, we've read of the Spirit of God in Genesis 1. The word holy, it conveys the idea of something that was set apart for a particular purpose. So what was the Spirit of God here set apart for? It was set apart for the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ came into existence. It was a combination of Mary and God's power, the Spirit of God. And as a result of that, the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Now, what it doesn't say is that the Lord Jesus Christ somehow descended directly from heaven into the womb of Mary. Now, clearly, expressed like that, it probably seems not a right way to speak. Of course, it's not a right way to speak. But if we're committed to the view of the Trinity, that the Lord Jesus Christ has always existed, is part of the Godhead, then that's what we'd have to believe. But that's not what the Bible says. Now, we might say, well, that's what happened was that that part of the Trinity kind of changed so that it could be become a fetus and develop into a baby and so on and so forth. But we've already read that God does not change. So that doesn't fit either. The straightforward reading of Scripture is that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God, who obviously didn't exist before he was born any more than we did. He was conceived miraculously as a result of the Spirit of God working upon Mary. Notice also in verse 35, it speaks about the power of the Highest, placed in parallel and showing how the Holy Spirit is the power of God. So it says, verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. And we said right at the beginning that the Spirit of God is the power of God. We didn't prove that at the time, but we knew that we were coming to this verse, and you can see by reading that verse how it makes sense to describe the scriptural sense, to describe the Spirit of God as the power of God. If we go on now to John chapter 8, let's just see what the Lord Jesus Christ himself says about himself and his relationship to his Father. This is one of many verses we could go to. Clearly, these verses that we're looking at are just samples of many verses and passages which we could read. Now, in John chapter 8 and verse 28, it says, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Now, that makes sense if we just accept the straightforward scriptural depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ, not least what we've already seen from Luke chapter 1. He was a baby, a child, he grew up, he had to learn, and he was taught by his Father. That's plain and straightforward. But if we try and force into this passage the idea of the Trinity, then it doesn't really make sense at all, does it? How come, if the Lord Jesus Christ was actually God himself, part of a triune Godhead, how come that he had to be taught by another part of the Godhead? And if he was equal with his Father in the sense that the Trinitarians speak about equality, then again, how come he needed to be taught? Because it's quite clear that here we have a Father-Son relationship where the Son in that sense is not equal with the Father, but is subject to the Father. Notice also as well that the Lord Jesus Christ here is talking about being lifted up. Now we know that what he is speaking of here is primarily the crucifixion, when we know that he died. Now, we're not going to go to the verses that talk about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to go to those this evening, because We're all aware that the Lord Jesus Christ died. But remember, the God of Israel is from everlasting to everlasting. He changes not. He's immortal, has always been immortal, always will be immortal. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ died. Now again, it doesn't make sense, does it, if we try and say that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually God himself, or part of this, of a triune Godhead. It just doesn't make sense. It's not what Scripture is saying. And if we force that into the record, what we're doing is what the Apostle Paul was afraid of. We're turning Jesus into another Jesus. And we don't want to do that, do we? It's much better just to stay with the simple teaching of Scripture. On the theme of the Lord Jesus Christ being subject to his Father, or being beneath his Father, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 19. It's an interesting little remark that Lord Jesus Christ makes. And it's just a small remark the Lord Jesus Christ makes in passing. And it's verses like these which just help us to keep on track when considering the true teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 16, we read these words. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, let's just stop there a moment. Put ourselves in the position of this person coming to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's assume we're sympathetic towards the Lord Jesus. It doesn't seem anything wrong in calling him good master. We know he's good. And so why shouldn't we say to him, good master? But in verse 17 we read, And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now what is the point there? Clearly the Lord Jesus Christ was not bad. And he's clearly not saying that. And clearly, in a sense, the Lord Jesus Christ was good. But the point that he's making is that people are only good if they've taken heed to the teaching of God. It's only as a consequence of God that people can become good. Now, even that's true, remember, even of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was, as he said himself, as we read, he was taught of his Father. So the point the Lord Jesus is making is he's making sure that the honour and glory is given to God. If somebody comes up to us and says, you're a good teacher or whatever it might be, you know, there's a danger we might be filled with pride or at least go that way. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is making sure that this doesn't happen. He says, no, look, ultimately there's only one person, one who's good, and that's God himself. So he's just making sure that the glory is given to God. But if the Lord Jesus Christ was part of a Trinity and actually was God himself anyway, well then there'd be no problem, would there, in this statement which was made of him. But he's not. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ says these words that he does. Let's now go to 1 Timothy in chapter 2. And when we look to this verse, we'll just draw a breath and see how far we've got, and then just look at some other information. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And again, a simple verse, or at least a verse on its own, which we'll just have a look at. Because it's very important when looking at verses in the Bible to take account of the context. Now, this evening we are tending to go into the middle of context, but because of time. But obviously, bear in mind that really we need to read the whole passages to get the full understanding. So, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now that's as clear as you could want, isn't it? For understanding the relationship between God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and man himself. First of all, Paul says, for there is one God. Well, that's fair enough. That's what we saw that way back in Deuteronomy. There's one God. It's not like the nations of, it's not like the Babylonians or the Egyptians or whatever with their multiple gods. There's one God of Israel. And one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The first thing there, it's God and there's men like ourselves, men and women like ourselves, and between God and us is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the Trinity, is it? Because if it was the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ would be level with God. But he's not. He's between God and other men. But the other point to note from this verse is that Paul says of Christ, he says, he's the man, Christ Jesus. So, he's not God, he's man. How come he's man if he's the Son of God? Because he was born of Mary, and he was a man. In fact, as you read back there in Luke chapter 1, in a sense he was the son of David, because he was descended from Mary and eventually David, if you look at the genealogies. So the Lord Jesus Christ was Son of God, and he was Son of Man. And he is a man. That's what the Apostle Paul says. So there's no question, is there, of the Trinitarian view of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so let's just draw breath then and see what we've seen so far. What we've seen, first of all, is the warning of the Apostle Paul, the danger that people might start believing in another Jesus or another spirit. And then we've gone back to Genesis and read about God and his spirit, the Spirit of God. And we've seen how God created the heavens and the earth through his Spirit and by speaking. So in the beginning was the Word, as we saw in Genesis 1 verse 3, let there be light. We've seen in Deuteronomy that there is one God, the one living God, the God of Israel. We've seen in Malachi that God does not change. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth being spoken of by the angel. A birth which came about as a result of the Spirit of God, the power of the highest overshadowing Mary. And we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ was clearly in submission to the living God. What he knew, he had been taught by God. The things that he spake were based on the teaching of God. And we've seen that ultimately there is only one being who is good, and that's the living God. And we've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is between God and other men. So our question now then is, well, where does the Trinitarian view of God, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit come from? We've got some quotations, they're not from the Bible, but from some historical sources, which we'd just like to share with you now, and perhaps we can get a feel for where the Trinitarian view came from. First of all, I'm just going to read to you three creeds. Now, these are not inspired by God or anything like that. They were written by men in the preceding or the preceding centuries after the Gospels originally preached in the first century. And as we go through time, we see how these creeds, which the parts of the creeds which speak about God, change. So the first creed is called the Apostles' Creed, not because it was written by the Apostle, that's just the name it's given. It's a creed which was written very early on. And it said, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Well, that's pretty straightforward, and it certainly seems to match what we've read in Scripture. And then we have the Nicene Creed. Now, this was written in 325 AD, so this is the early 4th century AD. This says, and again, we're going to the middle of the context here, but it says, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. That's a little bit confusing, isn't it, when we read those words, and we're moving away from what Paul called the simplicity of the teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how it starts talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's before long it's talking about God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, and it all starts getting very complicated as they try to bring in the Trinitarian belief and at the same time trying to keep it roughly in line with Scripture. But it's not the truth. This has moved away from the true teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, hasn't it? And then we come to a thing called the Athanasian Creed, and this is around 500 AD. And this says the following. The Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Ghost uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. He therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. Now, again, it's clearly not what we've been reading in the Bible, is it? When we look at verses in the Bible which speak about God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his power, and the power of God, and it hasn't been incomprehensible, it's been straightforward. And yet we see here this Athanasian Creed resorting to saying that the Trinitarian view is incomprehensible. That's because the only way of supporting this view is by illogical reasoning, which has to be given this label of being incomprehensible. But then right at the end it says, he therefore that will be saved must think of the Trinity. Well, we don't want to be forced to think like that, do we? We don't want to be frightened by statements like that. We don't want to be worried by statements like that. Let's keep to the Bible and to the true teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've made this claim, or and making this claim, that the Trinity was a doctrine which developed after the time of the first century. We've seen some evidence of that, we would suggest, in those creeds that we've just read. But now we're going to give some quotations from one or two sources where people have been writing about the Trinity. Now again, just as we do with Scripture, we've obviously going into the middle of context here in terms of these quotations. But hopefully we're not quoting them out of context. The second thing about these quotations is that these are not Christadelphian writers. These are theologians and other writers writing about this topic. So let's see what these people say about the Trinity. Now the first quotation is from a book by a man called Kelly, and it's in the book called The Early Christian Doctrines. And it says, or he says, the church had to wait for more than 300 years for a final synthesis, for not until the Council of Constantinople, 381, was the formula of one God existing in three co-equal persons formally ratified. Tentative theories, however, some more, some less satisfactory, were propounded in the preceding centuries. So what this person is saying, it's not until the 4th century, 381 AD, that the formula for explaining the Trinitarian view of God was finally brought into existence. And in the preceding centuries there had been tentative theories. But that's quite clear, isn't it, that you know the Trinity is something more to do with the 4th century AD than when the Bible was given in the New Testament times. Here's another quotation from a book called The Christian Doctrine of God by Emil Brunner. And he says, he wrote, we must honestly admit that the doctrine of the Trinity did not form part of the early Christian New Testament message. Certainly it cannot be denied that not only the word Trinity, but even the explicit idea of the Trinity is absent from the apostolic witness to the faith. So, you know, there's a clear statement there, an acknowledgement that the Trinity is not found in the teaching of the apostles. This is a quotation from the Catholic Encyclopedia about the Trinity. And at one point it says, "There is the recognition on the part of exegetes and biblical theologians, including a constantly growing number of Roman Catholics, that one should not speak of Trinitarianism in the New Testament without serious qualification. When one does speak of an unqualified Trinitarianism, one has moved from the period of Christian origin to, say, the last quadrant of the 4th century." So again, they've been quite open here. The Trinity is not something that was really being taught, was not being taught in the 1st century. It's something which developed afterwards. This is a book by W.R. Matthews called God in Christian Thought and Experience. And he says, "The doctrine of the Trinity formed no part of the original message. St. Paul knew it not and would have been unable to understand the meaning of the terms used in the theological formula on which the church ultimately agreed." So those are some pretty clear statements about the origin of the Trinity. And that is the truth about the Trinity. The truth is, it was a doctrine which developed after the first century, after the New Testament had been given. It doesn't agree with the New Testament teaching, and it's not part of the New Testament teaching. Now, for these people, many of these people and the theologians, that's not a problem. Because for them, it's not just about what the Bible says, it's about what tradition says, it's about what the church says. But what we're concerned about is what the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles said. Because that's what matters. At the end of the day, it's what God says that matters. At the end of the day, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is going to return to the earth, and he's the judge. And that's what we need to bear in mind. So we don't want to be believing in another Jesus or another spirit, but we need to make sure that we believe in the true God, the God of Israel and his teaching. Well, now let's consider some of the reasoning of the Trinity, and to do that we're going to use scripture. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, because what we're going to suggest to you now is that the Trinitarian belief is actually based on reasoning which was originally used by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Now remember those words of the Apostle Paul. He spoke about the subtlety of the serpent and how that could lead, if people followed that subtlety, how it could lead to another Jesus. Now actually, the connection between those two things is stronger than you might think. In Genesis chapter 3, we have this well-known account of how the serpent deceived Eve and Adam as well. And in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3, we read, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Now, that's, first of all, that's a straight contradiction with what God had said. But now what he's got to do, the serpent's got to do, is try to justify that statement. Now, how does he set about doing that? Well, he uses reasoning. It's false reasoning, but he uses reasoning. In verse 5, he says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, The word God's Him, the Hebrew, it's the word Elohim. And that word is used elsewhere of the angels, which we haven't spoken about this evening. But the angels were there in the Garden of Eden and were there with God at creation. We know that from the book of, for example, the book of Job. So what the serpent is saying is, look, you're going to be like the angels when you eat this fruit. Because they know about, they've got the knowledge of good and evil. And when you eat of this fruit, of this tree, you also will have knowledge of good and evil. Therefore, you will be like the angels. And then, and this is the bit of the argument that flows from this, what he's saying in effect is, because you're like the angels, you won't die, because the angels don't die. And that's his reasoning that he's using. And it's clearly a false reasoning. Let's use a slightly sort of facile example now just to illustrate this. But it's like the chair down there has got legs. I've also got legs. Therefore, I'm the same as that chair. Now, some people might think that's a pretty close analogy. But actually, I'm quite different from a wooden chair. There might be one similarity. But just because there's one similarity between myself and the chair doesn't mean to say that I'm identical with the chair. But that's what the angels, or that's what the serpent is saying to Eve. But that reasoning is exactly the same reasoning as is used to justify the Trinity. You read books about the Trinity, or things that are written about the Trinity, and one of the things you sometimes see, and I could